When you're dead, you're dead. I mean, there's no guarantee of any life beyond this one. So get everything you can this time around. Have you heard anybody say that? I surely have. It's a very popular philosophy in our day. As a matter of fact, it wasn't more than a few weeks ago that Mary and I were sitting in a meeting listening to a man preach that to us. You can't believe the feelings that were going through my mind at the time. Those words I began with, those sentences, were his exact words. I quoted them verbatim. Now let me tell you what happened. We foolishly got ourselves trapped into attending one of those sales presentations for timeshare vacation condos. You know about that? You got to do it once to learn the lesson, you know. Once is enough, but I learned my lesson. And he was trying to sell us on this great deal, where you get a week a year for $10,000. It's a great deal. Yeah, week's vacation a year. By telling us that this life is all there is. And therefore, get it now. I mean, get your week in that condo. It's going to make life for you. Amazing. Very amazing. People fell for it, too. Needless to say, we didn't buy one. In fact, we probably earned a spot in Guinness World Book of Records for the quickest exit from a sales meeting ever. Now, that salesman didn't dream up that idea. It's been around a long time with various modifications. The ancient Greeks, for instance, believed in the immortality of the soul, but they could not accept the resurrection of the body. To them, it was totally incomprehensible because they viewed the body as the source of all man's weaknesses and sins and errors and mistakes. Why would anyone ever want to get back into a body? They just couldn't understand it. The whole idea of a resurrection was foreign to their way of thinking. When your body's dead, it's dead. It's gone forever. That's it. You remember when Paul stood on Mars Hill in the city of Athens and preached the great doctrine of the resurrection? The philosophers in Athens stood there and laughed at him. They ridiculed him. It was ridiculous to them that anyone would ever believe such a foolish thing as a bodily resurrection from the dead. And even after some of those Greeks came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they had difficulty accepting the idea of a future bodily resurrection. Their minds just didn't work in those channels. And some of them were in the church at Corinth. Let me read to you about them. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some among you. He's telling us that there were people who were professing believers in the church at Corinth who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. We don't know how or who they were exactly or how Paul found out about them. Probably from the visitors that came to see him in Ephesus from the church at Corinth. But he heard one way or another, and he was concerned about it, and he considered their doctrinal aberration to be so serious that he's going to deal with it at some length. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, he's dealt with a number of other things in this book, and we're winding down now. We're getting close to the end. Let's think our way through it. He's dealt, first of all, with divisions in the church. Then he's turned his attention to moral disorders in the church. Then he spent a chapter talking about marriage. Then he got on the subject of doubtful things. And then public worship, matters of public worship. And in that he included some discussion of the role of women, the Lord's Supper, and spiritual gifts. And that brings us to chapter 15. Some have called this the earliest Christian doctrinal essay. He wants to take up this important doctrinal issue of the resurrection. Now don't let the word doctrine scare you. It does scare some people, but it shouldn't. Doctrine is merely teaching, and the resurrection is probably the most dynamic, practical, life-changing teaching in the Scripture. It would be good for us to grow in our appreciation and understanding of it, of its importance and of its power to change our lives. Let's begin to do that this morning as we study 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the first 11 verses of this chapter are about Christ's resurrection. We're going to learn about our resurrection in this chapter as well. But the first 11 verses are about Christ's resurrection, the model for ours. And these verses reveal four important truths about Christ's resurrection. Let's look at them. First of all, Christ's resurrection is essential for our salvation. Verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved. One day on Paul's second missionary journey, he walked into the city of Corinth, and he began to talk to people. And the subject of his conversation was always the same. It was the gospel. He was announcing the gospel. Comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, the good spell. Spell being their word for tidings or news. Paul announced in Corinth the good news. He gave those people great news, and they received it. He said, the gospel which I preached to you and you received. Good news isn't going to do any of us any good unless we do receive it. And many of the Corinthians did. But they did more than just receive it. They continued to stand firm in it. You see it? In which also you stand. The end of verse 1. The gospel became the foundation of their lives. It's great to have a firm foundation in a vacillating and uncertain and threatening world. And that's the kind of a world we live in, folks. We all know it. With an up and down economy and on again, off again jobs and crumbling marriages and families and homes and fickle friends and rampaging diseases and sorrows unlimited and the constant menace of momentary nuclear destruction, it's kind of nice to have something solid to hang on to. And that's exactly what the gospel provides for us, for those who receive it, a firm, solid foundation on which we can stand. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Paul goes on to write in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Unless, of course, you believed in vain. Saved. It's a great biblical word. It bothers some people. But I sense that those people are not very familiar with their Bibles. They kind of have the idea that anybody that talks about being saved is a religious nut or fanatic, you know. Only weird churches put signs around that says Jesus saves. They don't understand that it is a biblical word. It means to be delivered. Delivered from the guilt and penalty and bondage of sin. And that's something we'd all like to be, isn't it? Delivered from the guilt of sin, its penalty and its bondage. It's a good word. Saved. By which also you are saved. By the way, it saved people who will populate heaven, according to the book of Revelation. Saved people. So if you aren't saved, you aren't going to be in heaven. You need to be saved. And the gospel is the means by which we are saved, it says in that verse. Well, wait a minute. It says, if you hold fast. Well, let me just hold that for a minute. I want to get to that in a moment. I want to just point out, first of all, that in the next two verses, in 3 and 4, you're going to learn that the resurrection of Christ is a part of the gospel. It's a part of the gospel, and the gospel saves, according to these verses. Now, if the gospel is the only way of salvation, and the resurrection is a part of the gospel, then if you know any logic, you know you're driven to the conclusion that the resurrection is essential for salvation. You can't be saved apart from the resurrection of Christ. There are people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. They profess to believe, but they think that Christ's body is lying somewhere still in a Palestinian grave. Well, according to this passage of Scripture, those people are not saved. They're not Christians. They will not have a part in God's eternal kingdom. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we have believed in Him in vain, he says at the end of verse 2. And he explains that if you want to drop down to verse 14. We'll get to that next time. But he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Dear friends, if Jesus Christ is dead today, then we don't have any reason for being here. We might as well pack up shop, close our Bibles up, put them away somewhere or throw them away somewhere, board up the doors and windows and forget the whole thing. Our faith is in vain. It is worthless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You see, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have no assurance of eternal salvation, because it is the resurrection which is the supernatural attestation that Jesus Christ really did pay for the world's sins. If he's dead somewhere, we don't know that he really did. Only through the fact that he's alive is there definite testimony that our sins have been paid for. Now I want you to go back and pick up that little phrase, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you. Paul is fully aware that there are some people who profess to believe who never go on with the Lord. They might hang around a little while and then they show up missing. They drop out, spiritually speaking. They don't come to church anymore. Not only that, they don't read their Bibles. They don't spend any time in prayer. The only time they pray is if they're in trouble. And even unbelievers do that. But God is not a part of their lives. Their profession was probably on the basis of an empty emotionalism. They never counted the cost. They never made a commitment that involved their mind, their emotions, and their will, their total being. They never fully trusted Jesus Christ and the grace of God for salvation. They dropped out. Paul says, you're saved if you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. That's a great challenge to steadfastness when Satan begins to tempt us to drop out. Steadfastness is one great evidence that our faith is real. When we drop out, there isn't any evidence that our faith is real. At least not this evidence. Yeah. Sometimes we talk to people who, you know, we just haven't seen them for a while. And they admit that they're not walking with God. The Lord's no part of their lives. And we express a concern about it. And they say, oh, don't worry, I'm saved. Oh, really? According to that verse, if you're saved, you hold fast to the word. You hold fast to the gospel. Now, I'm not saying they're not. I don't know. Only God knows their hearts. But I'm saying that verse casts some doubt on it. It is our steadfastness that gives evidence to the fact that we've been truly born again. Saved people hold fast to the word. They hang on to it. The resurrection is essential to our salvation. That's the first thing we learn about it. Would you notice, please, in verses 3 and 4 that the resurrection of Christ is intrinsic to the gospel message? It is part of the gospel. We come now to the clearest definition of the gospel probably found anywhere in the scriptures. It includes four things. Two of them are essential elements, and the other two seem to be supporting evidences for the essential elements. Look at them in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared. Four things. These are of supreme importance, folks. Paul says this is of first importance. This is vital. This is the gospel. He's told us he's going to talk about the gospel, and here it is. Four things. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day, and He appeared. Now, the essential elements are that He died for our sins, and He was raised again the third day. Being buried proves that He died. Appearing proves that He was raised. They are the supporting evidences. Let's talk about the two essential elements of the gospel. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The Scripture he's talking about is probably Isaiah 53, where He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But the point is, mankind is plagued with the guilt of sin and with the fear of punishment. Most of us know deep in our hearts we're sinners, and we know we don't deserve heaven. And we're afraid of what's going to happen to us. And that fear robs us of our freedom to be all that we can be, and our ability to reach out openly in love to others. And it robs us of the joy of productive living and the peace and contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment that all of us long for. It ruins our lives. It weighs us down and saps our energy and depresses our spirits. But I've got good news for you. Christ bore our guilt, and He paid our penalty. Christ died for our sins. He had committed no sin of His own that made Him worthy of death. Nothing. He didn't make any foolish mistakes that got Him nailed to that cross, like some people think. He just didn't play it right, you know, and He got Himself nailed to a cross accidentally. No, that wasn't what it was at all. He voluntarily offered to die in our place. We're guilty. We've been rightfully condemned to eternal punishment by a righteous judge who knows all the facts and interprets them properly. But Jesus Christ stepped forward and bore the penalty in our place. The Old Testament predicted it. Jesus Christ accomplished it. And now we can be forgiven, freed from our nagging guilt, delivered from the fear of eternal punishment. Our crimes against God have been paid for in full. And that, friends, is good news. I can't think of any better possible news for you this morning than that. Several years ago, the Chicago Sun-Times pictured a couple at a table in a restaurant kissing. And the caption read, "Roderick Hinson gets a snack and a smack from Jacqueline Nash in East Cleveland, Ohio, after he served her 3-day jail sentence for possession of an unregistered gun. Hinson, 26, said it was his fault that she had the gun, and a jail is not a good place for a lady. The judge said the substitution was unusual, but legal." It's that last sentence that I grabbed onto when I read that. The substitution was unusual, but legal. It's pretty much the same way when Jesus died in our place. He said to himself, "Hell is no place for those people. I love them. I don't want them to spend eternity in hell. I'm going to bear it for them." So he went to the cross, and God the Father poured on him, heaped on him, all the guilt and penalty that our sins deserve. It was the equivalent of an eternal hell that he paid on those hours on Calvary's cross, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might go free. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Incidentally, some people say Jesus didn't really die, that he only fainted. And if you were here last Sunday night and the Sunday night before, you know that's a total impossibility when you think that the spear entered his side and pierced his heart and the fluid around the heart, and then the blood from the heart poured out and drained from his body. I mean, that's ridiculous. But that's what they say. But his burial left no doubt. If anybody else had any doubt, even though the Roman centurion, who was an expert in these matters, judged him dead. Some people still say that. But burial made it absolutely conclusive. There was no doubt. He was wrapped head to toe in yards and yards of material. And between the folds of the material were placed 100 pounds of gummy spices that made the whole body into a solid cast. His head was wrapped with different linens, but it was still wrapped. And if he hadn't been dead before that, he would have smothered. Then he was placed in a rock tomb and sealed with a stone weighing hundreds of pounds. And yet some people say he got out of that, pushed the stone back, overpowered the guards, and escaped. I mean, you gotta have a wild imagination to believe something like that, you know? He was dead. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. He was buried. There was no question about his death. No question. The second major element of the gospel is that he was raised again the third day, according to the scripture. He was raised again the third day. Now that's good news, folks. A dead Savior isn't too exciting, is it? But a living Savior, one who can impart his own eternal life, one who comes to live in us personally, one whom we can get to know personally, one who gives us power to overcome the sin that gets us into so much trouble and causes us so much grief, one who can guarantee that we shall be raised from the dead to experience the eternal delights of heaven's glory. That's exciting news. That's great tidings. That's the gospel. He was raised again the third day. Now, this is something we can hang on to when life gets a little shaky and problems arise. I mean, a Christ who can overcome death can do anything. And he alone can provide something that's worth living for when other people around us can't find anything that brings meaning and purpose to life. We've got something worth living for. We know a living Savior who overcame death. He alone can give us something worth talking about, something worth sharing with others. When the people around us seem to have nothing to talk about but the weather or the latest piece of junk they've bought, which will soon be out, worn out, used up, outdated, or just plain boring, we've got something exciting to talk about. A living Savior. He can bring meaning to light. He can make it worthwhile. That's good news. Good news. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an intrinsic part of the gospel. And there's no question but that it happened. Not only is the resurrection essential for salvation and intrinsic to the gospel, but thirdly, it is proven by personal appearances. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, the resurrection of Christ is probably supported by the very best evidence available. A multitude of first-hand eyewitnesses. That's the most powerful evidence that is presented in the courtrooms of America today. It's still regarded as powerful evidence. A multitude of first-hand eyewitnesses. Paul gives us a partial list of those eyewitnesses. He doesn't tell us all of them. But he does give us enough to make the case irrefutable. Even if there weren't any more than what he tells us, that would be enough. He mentions individuals. He mentions small groups. And he mentions a large crowd. All at different times and in various places. Let's read about it. 1 Corinthians 15:5. And that he appeared, first to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Five appearances are listed by Paul. Let's look at them. First of all, to Peter, called Cephas. We're first told of that appearance in the book of Luke. It's not described for us, but it is reported others that Jesus appeared to Peter. Now, can you imagine how Peter must have felt after the crucifixion? He had deserted his Lord. He had denied him three times. And he was nowhere to be found at the cross. At least, we don't see him anywhere in the gospel record. He had offended his Savior. He had not had the opportunity to work it out. He had wronged him, and he had not made it right. He was probably off by himself, feeling sorry for himself, licking his wounds, thinking of what a miserable failure he was, and how would he ever climb out of this pit he's in. Were you ever with someone who just lost a loved one when they were on bad terms with that loved one? I mean, out of sorts with them? There was tension between them? Maybe they had wronged them and never gotten it right? I've had the experience of breaking the news of someone's death to a loved one who was on the outs with the person who died. And let me tell you, there is no greater grief. There is no greater grief. It's a good reason to get things right with others before they go, because if they go and you're still on the outs with them, I guarantee the grief will be almost inconsolable. And that's the way Peter was. Inconsolable. You know, people in that frame of mind don't want to be comforted. They don't want to talk to anybody. And yet, Peter was comforted. Within a few days, he was out of the doldrums and back involved in serving Jesus Christ. What could have done that? Nothing other than our Lord coming to him and ministering to him, forgiving him and healing him and restoring him and comforting him. What powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared to Peter. Then to the 12, Paul says. That's a title given to the apostles. There weren't 12 of them at this time. Judas was dead. There were 10 the first time he appeared to them, 11 the second time, but they were called the 12 nevertheless. And what powerful testimony it was. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They ate with him. There was no way they all could have imagined that. I mean, they saw that food disappear into the mouth of that man standing before them, and they recognized him as Jesus. There was no doubt in their mind. He was alive. Then 500 brethren at once, Paul says. Nowhere are we given the details of that appearance. It was probably on a mountainside somewhere in Galilee. I doubt very much that there were that many believers left in Jerusalem after the crucifixion. Jesus said, I will meet my disciples in Galilee, and we assume that that's where this appearance was. Some say all 500 hallucinated and thought they saw Jesus. You know, that's almost as amazing as if Jesus rose from the dead, isn't it? To think that 500 people could have had the exact same hallucination at the exact same minute. Well, that's ridiculous. I find it much simpler to accept what God said in his word, that Jesus is alive. And Paul says, furthermore, most of these people, yeah, even though it's 25 years since it happened, most of them are still alive. You can go back there to Palestine and talk to them and get it right from their mouths. You can hear the description firsthand. And you'll be convinced, as I am, that Jesus is alive. What powerful testimony. Their testimony could be personally verified. And then verse 7, he appeared to James. Nearly all Bible scholars are agreed this refers to Jesus' half-brother James, who wrote the book of James. Again, it's powerful testimony because while Jesus was ministering on earth, his brother James was not a believer. John chapter 7 tells us that his brothers had not believed on him during his earthly ministry. They hadn't put their faith in him. Yet he was in a prayer meeting. This James was in a prayer meeting just a few days after Christ's ascension into heaven. What could have accounted for such a sudden and complete transformation? I don't think there is anything other than a personal encounter with the risen Christ. And then Paul mentions all the apostles once again. This probably, according to most commentators, refers to the final appearance of Jesus to the disciples as he led them out to the Mount of Olives from which he ascended into heaven. I mean, what further evidence could we ask for? That evidence should be sufficient to convince the greatest skeptic. But Paul gives us more evidence. There's even more. And in many ways, it's the most powerful of all. It's his own experience. Christ's resurrection, you see, is not only essential for our salvation and intrinsic to the gospel message and proven by personal appearances, but it is powerful in changing lives. In verses 8 through 11. And Paul's talking primarily about his own life. He's talking about himself. His conversion is one of the greatest evidences that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. Because Paul was an enemy of Christ. Here is a hostile witness. Always a more valuable witness when he testifies in your favor. When the court knows he's hostile, and Paul was a hostile witness. And yet in a moment's time, this hostile man who had given his life to exterminate Christians was transformed from that enemy of the gospel to a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. What could have accounted for it? Only the resurrection. The resurrection has power to change lives. It changed Paul's life, and it can change ours. Will you look at what it can do, what it did for him, and what it can do for us? In verse 8, it produces life. Resurrection power produces life. He says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Untimely born. That's an interesting word that refers to either a miscarriage or an abortion. Paul's saying had a violent and unnatural entrance into the family of God rather than a normal gestation period and a normal birth. He was an abortion. And he was thought by some to be an ugly parody of an apostle. Just as an abortion would be a parody of a normal birth at the proper time. But he was an abortion that survived. Some do, you know. And his survival and his life was an evidence of the life-giving power of the resurrected Christ. And he has that same power today that he had in that day. He's still giving life to people who sense that they are dead in sins and need that divine eternal life and open their hearts to him who is eternal life. He can give it to you if you're willing to acknowledge your sinfulness and believe that Christ died in your place and put your faith in him. He'll impart to you his life, his eternal life. Resurrection power produces life. Secondly, in verse 9, it produces lowliness, humility. Paul had been an extremely arrogant person. He was proud of his race, proud of his family background, proud of his education, proud of his religious accomplishments. He was a proud, proud man. But his confrontation with the living Christ produced true humility. Listen to verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit even to be called an apostle. Because I persecuted the church of God. What an amazing statement. Even as Paul wrote this letter, he was looked up to as a leading apostle in the early church. As a man with most remarkable gifts. One of the most gifted men in the body of Christ of that day. He was respected in that light by most other people. Yet he genuinely believes he's not even worthy to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because of his checkered past. That's humility. Why is he one of them? How did he accomplish so much? Why was he respected so greatly? He gives you the answer in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was the grace of God operating through the risen Christ that gave Paul that power that produced so much through him. The grace of God. And that's true humility. When we recognize that anything that's accomplished through our lives is not accomplished through our abilities and our gifts and our power, but through the grace of God. The resurrection produces humility. Maybe you're one of those people who is rather proud, self-righteous, maybe self-sufficient. I can handle it on my own. You know, I know where I'm going. I know how I'm going to get there. I don't need any help from anybody. You do a lot of bragging and probably do a little bit of bulldozing, knocking other people over along the way. You're just one of those strong, self-sufficient people. But you realize it isn't really getting you what you want out of life. Maybe you're reaching some degree of success, but you sure aren't making many friends. You don't find many people that truly love you and care for you. What you really need, and you sense it, you're beginning to sense it, is a spirit of humility and meekness and gentleness. You know how to find that, dear friend? Turn to Jesus Christ. He alone can forgive you of your sins and give you His life, and then you can grow in His nature. And He, above all people, was meek and lowly. He's offering that because He's alive, and He can share with you His resurrection life and His very nature. Won't you trust Him? But there's one more thing that resurrection power produces. After life and lowliness, it produces labor. Let me read it to you again in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul may be genuinely humble, but he doesn't deny the facts. His is no false modesty. The truth was, he did labor harder than all the other apostles. He evangelized more territory. He started more churches. He wrote more New Testament books than any of them. But he's not boasting. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not taking the credit in himself. It was all of God's grace. God gave him the health to do it and the strength to do it and the time to do it and the wisdom to do it. God gave him the gifts and the abilities to do it and the opportunities that were available to him. And God gave the results. God did it all. He used that human being. But God was responsible for every bit of it. He says it was all of God's grace. Operating through that encounter, that first encounter with the risen Christ, who then became a part of Paul's life and began to control him and mold him into the very image of himself, the Lord Jesus. What an encouragement Paul should be for us. Whatever our past, God can change us and use us. If we're willing to let Jesus Christ take control of our lives, grow in His knowledge, get to know Him intimately, grow in His likeness, yield our wills to Him, live as He desires rather than as we desire. Live for His glory rather than our own success and our own prestige and our own image before others. Let His Spirit live in us and through us. Control us as He fills us. And then He's going to use us to accomplish something worthwhile, something of eternal value, just as He did the Apostle Paul. Oh, we may never turn out to be an Apostle Paul. None of us can. But God's going to use us. It may be in a bold and open witness someplace. It may be simply by a quiet and loving spirit. But somehow God is going to use us. Others around us are going to feel the impact of our testimony as they see Jesus Christ in us, and they're going to be brought to know Him. Isn't that what we really desire with our lives? It's all possible through the power of the resurrection, the control of the living Christ. Now, it's possible that some have seen the power of the living Christ at work in some other believer's life. I know there are folks in this church who have been saved because they observed somebody's life and they said, that person is different. And they went to them one day and said, you're different. You're different. What is different about you? Tell me. And then they had an opportunity to share the gospel. And they came to know the Savior. Maybe you've had that experience and you're right there. You've seen that life. And now you're ready to trust their Savior. Maybe you haven't. It's entirely possible that you've lived your life and never really observed a Christian filled with God's Spirit exuding the love of Jesus Christ. That's possible. But that's still no excuse. Because this morning you've heard the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again to impart to us his new life. Will you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. Bowed prayerfully in God's presence, we ask you, if you know for a certainty that your sins have been forgiven, that you are God's child, you have eternal life, heaven is secure. You say, how can a person know that? The scripture holds that beautiful assurance out to us. If we will simply acknowledge our sin, believe that Christ died for our sins, and then commit ourselves to him for salvation, trust him fully, not our own good deeds, church attendance, religious rituals, or anything else than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Trust him. Will you make that decision right now? Just in the quiet of your heart, pray, God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for my sins. God, I want him as my Savior. I'm trusting him now. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save me from sin. He wants to do that for you. He loves you. He went to that cross for you. Will you place your trust in him right now? Father, we thank you for what the Lord Jesus did for us at Calvary and for those this morning who have responded to this simple invitation and believed the gospel and put their trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died for them and rose again. Lord, I pray that all of us who know him will begin to allow his resurrection power to operate through us. That the world may feel the impact of the risen Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.